6 years old and has colon cancer, and she's not good. They're planning on doing surgery on Tuesday, so we'll just pause and pray for her in just a moment. But while we were away, we didn't find out until prayer meeting Wednesday night that Teresa's mom passed away. I guess you all knew that. But we asked at prayer meeting Wednesday night how Teresa's mom was. My wife did, and Evelyn told us that she had passed. So sorry about that. And we had been praying for her for a while. So continue to pray for Joe and Sue's son, Joe, with cancer as well. And let's just go to the Lord. Father, we thank you that you are an awesome God. We thank you that nothing takes you by surprise, that our lives, our deaths, our days are in your hand. And we're grateful for that. We were sorry to hear about Teresa's mom, but we just pray, Lord, for comfort for them, or for both of them, for each day, for Max and Teresa. For Lord, it's been a long time with all that was going on with her, and Teresa was always with her. And we just thank you, Lord, that you would be able to take her home. And we pray, Lord, for different needs that are in the church. We pray for this Mrs. Cleveland. Touch her, Lord. Pray for the surgery on Tuesday, that you would guide the doctor's hands. And as Billy said, she's not well physically, but the doctors think they can get the cancer. But we just pray, Lord, that your will be done there. Again, we just commit them to you. We pray, Lord, for our time now, that you'd be glorified in all we do and say. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hopefully you have your notes there. The order of service is on one side, and then we have the note handouts for you on the opposite side. Today we're going to be talking about keeping our focus on God. So turn, if you would, to Nehemiah chapter 7. This is our 12th message in this series. We finished up Ezra before Thanksgiving last year, and then did our Christmas series, and then had our things that we always do in the new year, and talk about stewardship, and then... We had a number of weeks you guys just didn't show up. I don't know where you were. But March, April, and May, we didn't get together at all. We did our online services. But the last few weeks, I really appreciate Bob Becker filling in for me. And you can pray for them. They believe that they did sell the house. He said, from what we'd heard, they had it sold, they thought, and then it fell through, and now it's sold again, right? Have they signed the papers yet? Okay, so I think they're moving at the end of October. So continue to pray for them. But we've come to chapter 7. And I was already planning on this, like, September to start I have a new book that I'm not going to give to you. I'm not going to have you all get it. But it's a book that I've read some things that this author has done over the years and done some small groups with our men with him. And I think you're going to really enjoy the book. I'm not sure when we'll get to that, even if we'll get to it by the end of the year now with our delays here. I'm still trying to figure out what we're going to do for the month of October, if we're going to have any missionaries in or not. But I've had some people contact me, but probably won't have a missions month, but might have a couple of weeks. But chapter 7 of Nehemiah is an interesting chapter, and a lot of times pastors and people who write about the commentators and things kind of skip right over the chapter. It almost seems like it's not important. As you read through it, you're going to see a bunch of names and a bunch of just different things that are listed. But to remind you, it's been a while since we've been together. The walls of Jerusalem were completed very quickly. 52 days is all it took. And that was God intervening there. And as we looked at chapter 6 and now in chapter 7, we know that the doors and the gates are all in place. They're ready to be locked. They're ready for use. And I want you to remember again, to think of all that the Jewish people, all the builders, and what Nehemiah and what all these people had endured these 52 days while they were working on it. They were harassed. They were mocked. They were ridiculed. All the jokes and things certainly took their toll on the people, but they could not delay the work because they were fighting really against God, and they could not keep the work from being done. And all this was done after a long 70-year captivity to Babylon. So the work was accomplished. And as Nehemiah now kind of inspects the walls, he understood that the walls that they had built, the physical walls, separated the people from inside the walls from any danger on the outside. But as you read through these verses here, we're going to understand that Nehemiah understood something. Just because you have physical protection, there's still some battles to face, aren't there? Every one of us could probably give testimony to the fact that the day I gave my life to Christ did not keep me from facing battles, did not keep me from being attacked by Satan. How many of you would say, maybe if you're like me, I came to know the Lord as like a 7-year-old, 8-year-old. I didn't really have any big spiritual battles or anything before. All my spiritual stuff has come since I've been a Christian. But how many of you who were saved later in life would say, things got more difficult after I put my trust in Christ? Anybody? Okay. Because, why? Because before you came to Christ, you were on Satan's team, right? Satan didn't need to do anything to you. I mean, you still had sicknesses, you still had things in your family, but when the moment you asked Christ to be your personal Lord and Savior, you went from being on Satan's team to being in Satan's target. And he was looking to take you down. Everything about your life, everything about Christianity, Satan wants to destroy. So keep in mind that even though you have your spiritual walls up, you know Jesus Christ, your Savior, you know for sure that when you die, you're going to heaven. You know for sure there's still going to be attacks coming daily from Satan. Some are bigger than others, and some we might not even put Satan behind, but the Bible does tell us that our war is not against flesh and blood. Our battle is against Satan. So we need to keep in mind that through the first 6 chapters of this book, Sanballat was one of the leaders who kept attacking Satan, or kept attacking Nehemiah. His plans and schemes had all failed because he was going up against God. And it was God who worked in the nation. It was God who worked through Nehemiah. But the enemy was still very present. And I have this in your notes that at this point in chapter 7, we see Nehemiah changing from his focus from looking at the building to focusing on the builders. He's no longer worried about the building of the walls. He's now concerned about those who did the building. So as you read this chapter, keep in mind that one of the important things for an Israelite to do was to be able to prove that they were Jewish. They had to prove their heritage. So as we go through this chapter, I want you to keep in mind that, and I want you to ask yourself, can I prove my Christian heritage? Can I show people? Do I know for sure that I am born again, that I am part of God's spiritual family? So as we go through this, I have this, I started working on this before we went on vacation, and this is the outline that I was going to work with. And that's just the entire chapter broken down. Number one was preparation for protection. I just gave you this in your notes. You don't have to write it down, obviously. Number two was position for protection. Then the people who return, and then possessions listed. That was the outline that I started to work with. And then I read a commentator who just gave us, as just a side, he didn't develop this at all, but I thought it was so good. He mentioned in verse 1, he just mentioned the 3 things that we're going to be looking at. And he mentioned the gatekeepers, he mentioned the singers, and he mentioned the Levites. And I thought, that is perfect. That's what I'm going to develop my message on. So that was the outline I was going to use. But this is where we're going to be going now. In verse 1, let me read it. Now when the walls had been built, and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem. So in verse 1, we see Nehemiah mentions 3 groups of people. Again, the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites. And they were going to be leading, if you look down to verse 66, 42,360 people. That's the number that assembled together when Nehemiah spoke throughout this chapter. 42,360 people. So they're mentioned in verse 1. And then down in verse 73, at the end of the chapter, it says, so the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, and some of the people, the temple servants, and all the Israel lived in their towns. So we want to look, it's going to be P's again throughout this. But this was what I had worked on, and this is taking what this guy had developed, and I thought it was much better than what I had. So, number one, the gatekeepers were responsible for the purity of God. The purity of God. The gatekeepers or the porters, depending on what your version says, took care of the wall, and they were supposed to protect whatever lived inside the wall from anything that might attack from outside the walls. They were gatekeepers. They were walking around on top of the wall. They were positioned throughout the city, and they were responsible to protect the inside from things that went on the outside. And it's important that you have this down. It was a 24-hour responsibility. That's a place to fill in your notes there. It was a 24-hour responsibility. God calls us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. He says, be vigilant or be watchful because your adversary, the devil, is an enemy that's going to attack. He said he's looking for people to devour. So we need to understand as Christians, part of our responsibility is to defend the purity of God. And I'm afraid that most believers, most churches, most pastors do not really think about their call to protect the name of God. We overlook sin, don't we? We water down the gospel. We want to make it appealing. We want to attract a crowd, so we're going to preach what they call in the New Testament says tickle their ears. We want to make people feel comfortable. We want to make people feel good about themselves. We don't want to ever offend anyone so that they will say, well, you Christians are all alike. You only preach sin. Well, we do preach sin. We always counter that with the grace of God, because if we just preach that God hates sin, he does hate sin, but if that's where we leave it off, we're all lost, aren't we? But we need to say God hates sin, but he gave us a remedy through his son, Jesus Christ. And that's what we need to be careful of. We need to be careful of not worrying about the world's response to our message, but we need to give them the message that comes from the Word of God. Whether it's standing for life and taking a stand and saying, abortion is wrong. Taking a stand and saying, the Word of God is God's Word. Whether it's doctrine of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ alone, or do people say, well, yeah, he requires some works too. We can earn our way to heaven. There's many areas, but we permit people to attack and dishonor the Lord. And Sean Hannity uses a word that I get tired of hearing, but I'm going to use it. He says, I think we allow people to besmirch the Word of God. We allow people to attack the Word of God and do nothing about it. We do not defend it. We're called as believers to be defenders of God's name, to be defenders of his purity. And we live in a world today where the principles of Christianity, the principles of God's Word, the reality of God's Word, the reality of salvation is all under attack. It's not popular. I'm telling you, if we had a candidate who stood up in a debate and read the Word of God, it's not going to be popular. We have a president now who I believe at least has defended Christianity more than any president in my lifetime. And that's part of why people hate him so much. But I want to ask you, how are you at defending the Savior? How are you at defending the Word of God? We have Russ and Ron here, or Gideons, and our guests this morning are with the Gideons as well. They're out on the streets, on the front line of defending the Word of God. They're out handing it out at the colleges. They're handing it out at businesses. They're handing it out in hospitals and medical centers, and they're taking the Word of God out. And all of them could give testimony of the fact that they faced some opposition in doing that, right? You guys have all probably had people throw them down or refuse to take them, maybe not to your face, but you see them laying on the ground or afterwards. And there are people all the time who are knocking the Word of God and attacking what we believe to be the truth, what we know to be the truth. I put this in here. The average Muslim is more dedicated to praying, to going to church. They pray five times a day. And no matter where they are, they will drop everything to get and bow to Mecca on a mat and pray diligently to a dead man. You realize that? And we have the living creator of the world who invites us into his presence. And we don't have to go to bow toward Mecca. We don't have to make a car trip to get to the mosque. We can just walk down the street. We don't have to close our eyes. We can drive and pray. And we don't do it. We are not really defenders of the Word of God, because I don't think we really live out the Word of God. And I'm not just saying that to lecture you. I'm saying it about myself as well. Obviously, we cannot stand up against every comment that people make against Christianity, can we? We'd be fighting 24 hours a day. We'd be on the news programs. We'd be everywhere. We'd be fighting all the time. But I can tell you that the media is full of people who make rude and derogatory remarks about Christianity. I saw this when we were on vacation. Don Lemon, I think he's on CNN, and he came out, and I don't know who was on the program, but I did see just a short clip that he came out, and he was saying on his broadcast that Jesus admittedly, I have a quote here written down, Jesus admittedly was not perfect, so why do we deify him and the founders of our nation? Why do we deify a guy who admitted he wasn't perfect? He's talking about Jesus Christ. He's saying Christ admitted that he wasn't perfect, so why do we worship him? Why do we deify him? The other presidential candidate, Joe Biden, said the other day, and I did watch this clip, he said, born-again, Bible-believing Christians are opposed to LGBT lifestyle simply because they exist. Simply because they exist. So just because you and I are here this morning, just because we name the name of Christ, we oppose the LGBT lifestyle. I do oppose it, but I want to give them the lifestyle. I want to give them the message of hope in Christ. I don't ever want to condemn that sin over lying. You know, that lifestyle is no different than someone who watches pornography or who anything. You can list any sin, but for Biden to come out and say that we oppose that lifestyle simply because we exist, what's the remedy to that? Keep them from existing, right? Let's wipe them out. Let's destroy them. Let's outlaw anything that they believe. Let's get rid of it. And I believe that's where our nation is heading, by the way. And I want to tell you, if Jesus was not perfect, my hope is lost, right? If Don Lemon is correct and Jesus wasn't a perfect Savior, and if he really claimed that he wasn't perfect and we're worshiping him, we're lost. We have no hope beyond what Christ's blood paid for our sin. If he had one drop of sin in that blood, it voided it. It's no good. We're still lost. Are you a defender of the Word of God? You are called to be. I know of a pastor, know him pretty well, who lived a lifestyle completely opposite of what his public ministry was. I know he was involved in a church. He left there, went to a parachurch organization. A parachurch organization is a Christian ministry, but not the church, like the Gideons or Family Life Ministries or any mission agency. He was in a Christian ministry, and then he went to another church, and he began to lie, and his lifestyle was against Scripture. And at one point, and this was 15, 20 years ago, the board from the first church, the board from the parachurch organization, and the board from the new church kind of started comparing notes, and they realized this had been his heritage. He had done this in the first church. He had done this in his ministry, and then he did this in his new ministry. But you understand what I want you to see is the churches were concerned about doctrine, but they overlooked lifestyle. They overlooked moral responsibility. They didn't care about that. They just wanted to make sure the guy was a good pastor. He could preach. They weren't too concerned about his lifestyle until it began to catch up with him financially, and they started to get in some trouble. Folks, we are called to live consistent, godly lives that reflect the purity of our Savior. The gatekeepers did that. Number two, they have the singers, and they were responsible for the praise of God. In the next chapter, in chapter 8, I mentioned this the last time we were together, Nehemiah says these words. He reminds the people, the joy of the Lord is your strength. So God's people are called to be full of joy. See, praise is the source of power. In the body of Christ, that's you and I, should be full of rejoicing people. We should be full of rejoicing praise. Just like Nancy, we should be able to give testimony, not just the fact that God raised himself from being in an induced coma, but God gave us breath this morning. We got out of bed. And the older I get, sometimes all the bones I broke when I was as a teenager, you know, I broke bones playing sports and broke both ankles, broke my wrist, broke my nose, broke ribs. I think every morning I get up and I realize, oh, man, I forgot I broke that one. And you just feel it, don't you? Sometimes we're not as full of praise. We're not as full of joy. We don't think about, God, thank you for giving me the strength to get up. Thank you for healing those bones years ago. We don't rejoice the way we should because we lack joy. We may laugh when we come to church dinners. I missed that last week. That's one of the things. I enjoy the fellowship and hopefully had a good time together. I heard it was a lot of good food and not a lot of repeat food, but I heard it was good. We laugh and we enjoy the fellowship together. But we don't get joy often out of the study of God's Word. We come to church maybe with sober faces and somber attitudes thinking, what am I going to get out of this today? You know, again, not to lecture. We had my wife and I and Sue and Evelyn were at prayer meeting Wednesday night. Four of us. Folks, I've said this for almost 11 years now since I've been pastor. I wish our prayer meeting was the most packed service of the night, of the week. We need to be praying. And you might be thinking, all we do is just sit and pray. What do we get out of it? We don't get anything out of it. We just come and just pray the same requests. Well, we heard Nancy. We prayed for Nancy for about 5 weeks. Did God answer that? Did God answer that prayer? Yes. We were part of that. People who were at prayer meeting were part of that. People who prayed for her were part of that. That's exciting. That should give us joy. That should give us excitement. We're praying for some people who are here this morning. And God is working in hearts. And we're part of that when we pray. Folks, we need to be packing out the church on Wednesday night for prayer meeting. And again, that's just one more little commercial I want to give to that. Please set the time aside, 6:30 to 7:30. Come together and pray. We do 1 week, the first week of the month, we always have a potluck, and it's a dish to pass dinner, and then we come together and pray. But we need to be filled with joy, not expecting, what am I going to get out of it? But how is God going to bless me through this? What can I do to bless other people? You see, the job of the singers here was to bring praise and honor to the name of God. They were going to exalt Jehovah with praise, with adoration. And you may not have the best singing voice. That's okay. In our church in Corning, our pastor, Earl Whitaker, was the worst singer I've ever heard in my life. Not the worst. There was another guy. Matter of fact, he was a deacon in our church, and they just came for dinner the other night, Dave and Sandy. They were missionaries. And Dave and Earl, the pastor and one of our deacons, they just sang monotone. So they sounded like they were talking through the song. Our God and help in ages past, our hope for years come. That's how they do. So at least one note in every song they hit. If their note was in the song, they were on key for one part of the verse. But they loved to sing. And we used to always tease them. If they could ever hit just a... They basically sound like the same note. I'm not sure that they were. But if they could hit two different notes, at least they could have done a duet with two different notes in it. But they were bad. But they loved to praise the Lord. That didn't keep them from singing. And the reason why is because they had their focus on the praise of God. They didn't care what they sounded like. They were excited about what God was doing in their lives and what God was doing in ministry. So folks, I want to challenge you, whether you can sing or not, we should be singing. We should be praying. We should be praising the Lord. And I have one here, and I have it in your notes for you to fill out the spots there. The word psalm means songs of worship, or you can write down praise. Psalm means songs of worship or praise. And then I love what the hymn means. The word hymn, which we sing, means ascribe perfection of deity. To ascribe the perfection to deity. And that's just saying, God, you're awesome. You are perfect in all your ways. God, I want to thank you for what you've done for me. I want to give you praise for who you are. God, I'm not anywhere near perfect, and I'm just so moved at the fact that you're holy. You're good. You're faithful. So when we sing praises to the Lord in song, it brings joy to us. And this song, singing was so important that Nehemiah put them as one of the key leaders. The singers were there to bring praise to God because God inherits or inhabits our worship. And then number three, I need that to come up. The Levites are responsible for the person of God. The Levites were responsible for the person of God. And as I said, Nehemiah remembered that this was not a human battle. What they were about to face now that the walls were completed was not just against the enemies that were attacking them. It's a spiritual battle. And the Levites were assigned the priestly duties over the temple to offer the sacrifices, to offer prayers. Nehemiah realized the spiritual battle was far, far greater than anything he had faced and was going to continue to get strong. And he knew he couldn't do it on his own. And he knew it required spiritual weapons. Not just the physical wall, but it was going to require spiritual weapons. And his weapons were the same as what we have today. It was praise. It was prayer. It was living a sanctified life that God called us to. It was giving ourselves as living sacrifices to the Lord and saying, I completely surrender to you. Living sacrifices are holy and acceptable to God. I can remind you, and just not that I need to remind you, but I can tell you that if we turn to our flesh for our strength or for our consolation or for our hope, we are going to be lost. We're going to lose the battle. If our strength is our hope, we are going to lose the battle. As I said, he knew the battle was spiritual in realm. But he chooses two men in verse 2. Verse 1, we saw the gatekeepers, the singers, and Levites. Verse 2, he gave my brother Hanani and Hanani, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was more faithful and God-fearing than many. We see two leaders, these two names, Hanani and Hananiah, who were going to be over the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites. These guys were going to be the ones who were... Those other three that we looked at, those three groups, were kind of going to be over the people. They were going to lead in ministry, but these two guys were going to be over all of that. And what was special about them? What was so special that Nehemiah would choose these two? By the way, I when I first read Nehemiah, when I first started reading, it says in chapter 1, verse 2, that Hanani, his brother, went to Jerusalem. They said he wasn't really his flesh and blood brother. I don't know whether they found that or not, but or how they know that or not. I would have assumed when it said his brother, it was his physical brother, but commentators say no. But he was a fellow Jew, and he was a leader, and he was a ruler in the palace. But what was special about them was that they were well-educated. Did they go to Bible college? Did they give a certain amount of money that their name was on the board, and once they hit above $100,000, now they're on the gold standard. Were they wealthy? Were they specially gifted by God? Listen to what it says. It says, for he was more faithful and God-fearing than many. They were more faithful. And what troubled me as I started working on this, if I had been alive back in that day and I had been one of the ones that God or that Nehemiah was looking at, would he have said, I'm going to choose Ron because he's more faithful and God-fearing than many? Probably wouldn't have gotten chosen for that position. And that's a terrible thing to admit as your pastor, I know, but I'm not sure that Nehemiah would have looked at me and said, wow, there's something special about Ron Hagee. He loves the Lord more than many people. But they were faithful. They loved the Lord. They served the Lord. One commentator said this, they were faithful, not educated. They were faithful, not educated. If more pastors, more Christian leaders understood this, and I believe there's more pastors in my day now than ever before in my lifetime that are serving God in the flesh and in their own strength rather than through the leading and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, they're serving because they feel that God has possibly called them, but they're not really serving the Lord effectively. I want to tell you, it says in 1 Corinthians 4:2, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. So can you depend on your pastor? Can you Can your pastor depend on you? Can you look at around you and think, I worship with a group of faithful people. I worship with people who are going to defend the Lord. We're accountable to one another. And, you know, I'm not afraid to be accountable to the board. I think it's really important for me as a pastor to be. And one of the things that we do when we get together each month is one of the first things on our agenda after we pray is evaluate the ministry, evaluate what I'm doing, evaluate what's going on here. And I think it's important for me to place myself under the leadership and authority of the board. But we can't be afraid to give people permission to ask us those difficult questions. How are you doing in your quiet time? How are you doing? How are your eyes? Are they staying pure? How are you spending your time? You having time with the Lord, but also just having time where you're mentoring someone? Are you discipling someone? Is there a time where you're just wasting it all on yourself? There's a lot of questions we could ask, and I could find a list that we had in our men's group over the years of permission. We had several who struggled with pornography, and that was they joined the website Covenant Eyes, and they had at least two other men who could see every time they logged into the computer what they were doing, what they were on. That Covenant Eyes is still available today if any of you want to check into that. That's a great ministry for people who are struggling with pornography or addiction that way. But how are you in your defense of the gospel? See, we went to our nephews in Myrtle Beach, and their home was flooded at least twice over the last 8 years or so. So about 4 years ago, they got a lot of money from FEMA, and they raised it up 12 feet. So it's now on stilts. So it was amazing to watch the progress of that as you put it on video when it was happening. They came in, completely put stuff under the house, and put the things under. It's really cool how they did it, and then they built stairs up to it. But they raised it 12 feet, and he kept accurate bills of all the project. He had to do that in order for FEMA, the government agency, to come in and help them. There was no FEMA in Jerusalem. There was no FEMA that helped them build the walls. The builders did a miraculous work on their own, because it was the workers who were faithful to the call of God. And folks, I just want to ask you, are we faithful today? Are we faithful in what God's called us to do? Are we seeking his blessings because we're obedient? I'm not going to take the time to read all of this, but this is a poem I read. I really appreciate those of you who prayed when I did my sister's memorial service a couple Saturdays ago, just before we came home. We did that down in Delaware. And I read it's kind of a poem, but it's just kind of a story by Robertson McQuilkin. Robertson McQuilkin was the former president of Columbia Bible College. He passed away like in 2010. But he, and I put this on when we were down in Pauli's Island on vacation. Some of you commented on it. But it was just Robertson McQuilkin's words at his retirement. He retired early from Columbia Bible College because his wife had Alzheimer's. And if you haven't watched that, go back on my Facebook page, and it's a black and white video of him speaking. And he talked about he needs to retire because his wife is unhappy all the rest of the time until she sees him. And then he says she's not always happy then either, but that's what gives her any contentment and settles her down when he's with her. So he says something like this. In that speech, he said, it's not a responsibility, it's a privilege that I get to spend the rest of her life with her every day. And he said, I need to do this because, he said, we promised when we got married, for better or for worse, he said, I'm a man who keeps my word. So watch that. But this is a poem or a story that he wrote back before she was even sick. But he was thinking about his own death. And it says, I'm just going to read part of this for you. It's about three pages. I read the whole thing at my sister's service, but I just want to read part of this to you. Because he's looking at his life and he says, I want to be faithful. It's sundown, Lord. The shadows of my life stretch back into the dimness of the years long spent. I fear not death, for that green foe betrays himself at last, thrusting me forever into life. Life with you, unsoiled and free. But I do fear, I fear the dark specter may come too soon, or do I mean too late? That I should end before I finish, or finish, but not well. That I should stain your honor, shame your name, grieve your loving heart. Few, they tell me, finish well. Let me get home before dark. And it goes on from there, and he talks about, you know, am I going to minister all my life and come to the end and disgrace the name of God? Am I going to be concerned about things that I never accomplished rather than thanking God for what he's accomplished through me? And it's just an amazing poem. So I will read it sometime a little bit more in depth for you. But I want to close with that thought. Here's a man who ministered, who was in charge of a great mission college, Columbia Bible College, and he too was concerned about how am I going to finish? Am I going to finish well? Am I going to be faithful to the end? I long to hear those words from the Lord, don't you? Well done. Good and what? Faithful servant. Father, I thank you for Nehemiah. I thank you for the words there that we could skim over there. That chapter was long, a lot of verses in it, lots of names in it, lots of things that we could skim over. But Lord, what we looked at this morning, I believe, at least for me, was very powerful to see that you've called us to be defenders of your purity, to give praise to you and to live and to exalt in your power. And Lord, to rejoice not that the power comes from us, but the power is available to us. And I pray, Lord, for myself this morning, that I would finish well, that I would be faithful today. I'd be faithful tomorrow. Lord, be faithful until you either call me home or you come back for us. Lord, I pray that as a church, we will be faithful to defending your word, that we will be faithful in living out your word, that we will be faithful in studying and obeying your word. Lord, change us, and then, Lord, use us to change our world. In Jesus' name, amen.